This is going to be a short sermon. Don't celebrate. This is going to be a short sermon with one basic point. So let's jump right into Scripture, specifically Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. My dry fingers are not changing pages terribly well. Numbers 13, starting with verse 1, going through verse 3. Are there?
Yeah.
Okay. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the people of Israel. And what do you think Moses did? He did exactly as commanded. There's only one case that we know where Moses did something he shouldn't have. As a whole, Moses always did exactly as commanded. And he sent the 12 spies to, where were they sent again?
Paran. No, that's where they were. They sent to Canaan.
Canaan. As in Canaan, New Hampshire, where I grew up, right? To the promised land. Do you remember how it worked out? Just in case you don't, let's go a bit further in Numbers. We're going to look at Numbers still in chapter 13. 25 through 33. So this is after they've come back and they're reporting. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And then the men who had gone up with him said, and by the way, I don't think it says in here, except for Joshua. Joshua did not say this. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." I title this talk, "Want to be a spy?" I mean, with all the movies and stuff we watch, that sounds cool, right? Of course, we want to be the spy who never gets killed. We want to be the spy who survives. After what we just read, what would be your answer to, "Want to be a spy?" Well, you definitely shouldn't want to be one of the 10 spies who gave a bad report. Now, who are the two spies who gave a good report?
Joshua and Caleb,
exactly. They were the two who knew to trust the Lord to have Israel's back. And we could hear Caleb very directly say, "Hey, let's just go. We can do this." But as clickbait as "Want to be a spy" might be as a title, the real reason for this sermon is to ask and to posit an answer to a single question. But before I ask that question, I'd like to throw two other ones at you. You ready? Everybody ready? Number one, Did God talk to Moses?
Yes.
Yes? Everybody agree? Wasn't just a figment of Moses' imagination? Could the Lord have told Moses everything the Israelites needed to know about Canaan and the people in it? Could he have told Moses? Yeah. The Almighty's omniscient. He already knew. So, and here's the question for you. So, why did God command Moses to send spies instead of just telling him what the Israelites needed to know? Let me ask that again. Why did God command Moses to send spies instead of just telling him, Moses, what the Israelites needed to know? Now, of course, if you think about it, this isn't the only case in the Bible where that kind of question could be asked. Back in 2012, I wrote an article called Inclusivism, Four Reasons. And in that article, I made a point, I'm going to read it here, that God doesn't need us. God does not need us. This is what I wrote. The final reason to give reasonable credence to the chance unreached people can be saved is that God has never been dependent on anyone else to accomplish his will. Agreed? God has never been dependent on anyone else to accomplish his will. He says his, quote, word, dot, 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 shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish which I purpose. That's Isaiah, part of Isaiah 55, 11. That he will fulfill what he has spoken. Numbers 23, 19. That what he speaks he will, quote, perform. In Ezekiel 12, 25. And that he will accomplish all that he purposed. Isaiah 46, 10. There is never any question that God will do what he intends. And we know that he desires that all people be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 4. And that it has always been his intent to provide salvation via the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, 8. It is true that our Lord calls a man to help him accomplish his purposes. But any claim that our help is required, I think this is important, any claim that our help is required would negate the omnipotence of God. Additionally, we have evidence that God does work through non-human methods, whether it is searching and testing of hearts, you see above, or general revelation, nature and conscience. The same God who could make a, and I love this, actually we read past this in this year's reading so far, made a speechless donkey speak with human voice and restrain the prophet's madness. Do you remember that? Who's that prophet? Does anybody remember?
Is it Balaam?
Balaam, yeah. Balaam. Yeah, exactly. That's from 2 Peter 2:16 that I just quoted. He can speak to our hearts while searching them. God does not need man to save man. Man needs God to save man. Now, the focus of that selection was around salvation. And people who basically, who argue that anybody a missionary never reached. So think about, say, the Native Americans who were here before the missionaries first showed up. There are people who believe that's it. No chance, they're all in hell. And this was an argument about maybe it's not so black and white. The fact is, if you say that, if you say a missionary had to reach them, then in essence what you're doing is making God dependent on man. So even though the focus of that selection was around whether man was needed by God to save somebody, its argument covers much more, including doing reconnaissance in Canaan, right? God did not need those spies in order for Israel to know whether Canaan was safe to go after. And how much, I mean, think about how it started, by the way. They brought back, they said, it flows with what? Do you remember? Milk and honey. And here's some fruit.
And then at the grapevine, the grape cluster was so big they had to carry it between a pole between two.
I think they did, yeah. So great place. So then the question is, so if God could do that, and as we've read, God doesn't need us, why did he send spies to check out Canaan? Why did he give you, me, us, every Christian, the Great Commission, documented in Matthew 28? And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. God does not need us. Why then does he ask us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations? It was something that I heard listening to a DevOps discussion. Does anybody know what DevOps is? DevOps is a development approach, or you could say like a software lifecycle approach, which combines development and operations and tries to iterate quickly through changes and tie it all together. In DevOps, usually everything's automated. Like if you want to run tests, you write some code, you press a button, it runs tests to make sure your code's going to go all okay. But it's a fast iteration in this modern world. If you're a company and you can't release software but once a year, you're probably going to lose to your competitors. It's just a given, right? So, Amazon. Get an idea. Now they're small because one of the principles of DevOps is what they call small batch sizes. Make a lot of small changes, not huge changes, right, at once. But like Amazon, deploys like 7,000 times a day in their software. Think about that. Now they're huge, but that's a lot. So DevOps helps support that. And it was a talk. It's a DevOps discussion. It's called Beyond the Phoenix Project. It was Gene Kim and John Willis. And it seemed to answer the question best. Do me a favor. Listen very closely to what I'm going to say. Now, I know it's not scripture, but I hear a lot of wisdom in this, and maybe you will too. So listen closely. John Shook. So this is actually Gene Kim who was talking. John Shook wrote about his NUMMI experience in the Fremont plant, a joint venture between General Motors and Toyota. He wrote, "What my NUMMI experience taught me that was so powerful was that the way to change culture is not to change first how people think, but instead to start by changing how people behave." Did you hear that? The way to change culture is not to change first how people think, but instead to start by changing how people behave, what they do. Those of us trying to change our organization's culture need to define the things we want them to do, the way we want to behave and want others to behave, to provide training and then do what is necessary to reinforce those behaviors. The culture will change as a result. This is what I meant by it's easier to act your way to a new way of thinking than to think your way to a new way of acting. Let me say that again. That's the money line. This is what I meant by it's easier to act your way to a new way of thinking than to think your way to a new way of acting. So now think about what I just said. You've got that. What the heck did you just say, Alan? Look. Based on that, why do you think God asks us to do things he doesn't need help with? Any ideas? Well, if you go with what Chuck says, because that's how change happens. Why do we have kids? Anybody learning an instrument here? You are, right? Should a teacher just have you play it once? Yeah, over and over. Practice makes perfect, right? The reason that God has us do things he doesn't need our help with is because that's how you change. It's easier to act, do, right, to a new way of thinking. We all want to become more Christ-like than it is to think your way to a new way of acting. So if you, what instrument are you playing? A bass what? Clarinet. If you stare at your bass clarinet and think real hard about it for many, many hours, will your ability to play the clarinet improve?
No.
I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, I don't know. You mean the Music Man?
Yeah.
I'm not sure. Yeah, I'm not sure what you're talking about, but the idea, it doesn't mean we don't think. Don't get me wrong. And generally, you have to make a conscious decision thinking before you do an act. But you've got a choice. If you culturally want to become a musician, you need to practice. You need to act. You can't think your way into acting. Of course, those words aren't limited to just spying on our enemies or bringing the good news to the lost. It's also true when God gives us moral commands. It is true that the Holy Spirit, when you are saved, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. As a matter of fact, a lot would argue that it was some Holy Spirit regeneration that made it so that you could be saved to begin with, put you over the point of having faith. So as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High, we do have a cultural change advantage. We've got a head start. But anybody here stop sinning? No? Nobody raise their hand. I just want everybody on the internet when you listen to this. Nobody raise their hand. We still sin, right? We still need to change. So how do we change our personal culture so that we sin less and less? So that we have a new way of thinking. So that we die to the old self. You do it by acting. Does that make sense? You can pray all you want. You can read all you want. And it is true the Holy Spirit's the one who makes the change on you. But in the end, you've got to do to cause the change. We do it by doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing over and over and over. Over and over and over. And that's why, by the way, if you think of the counterexample, how many people go straight from being an almost retired school teacher to a mass murderer overnight? Have you ever heard of anybody doing that? No, it's progressive, right? In their case, they act something bad, and then they do a bit more, and then they do a bit more, and then boom, you're a mass murderer. That's how sin works. But that's also how improvement works. You do a good thing, you do a good thing again, you do a good thing again, you force, and then it becomes habit. When that temptation comes up, you're not even tempted anymore. It's habit. I started the sermon by saying I would have a single point, one point. Here it is. Ready? If you want to be more Christ-like, act more Christ-like. It's easier to act your way to a new way of thinking than to think your way to a new way of acting. Maybe that is why, you know, we've got a lot of non-Christians who are talking about, it's all kinds of rules. The Bible's just telling you to do this, not do that. It's just a bunch of rules. Or that Christianity's that way. Maybe that is why the Bible spends so much time telling us what to do and not to do. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Exactly. If you want to be more Christ-like, act more Christ-like. It's easier to act your way to a new way of thinking than to think your way to a new way of acting. You know the adage, mentioned earlier, practice makes perfect. You know that, right? Maybe for a Christian, practice helps the Holy Spirit change you. I don't want to ignore that. I haven't spent much time on this. I don't want to make it like we're on our own or make it like somehow by your sheer willpower you improve yourself. The Holy Spirit changes you. But you have a choice. You can either work with or against the Holy Spirit. Maybe for a Christian, practice helps the Holy Spirit change you. Practice. Love Jesus, keep his commandments, let the Holy Spirit change your personal culture for the better.